Through the season of Pentecost, just several months ago, we reviewed the activities of the early church, and we've been doing that in our local Bible studies the second and the fourth week afterwards as well. The work of the apostles was very powerful. Peter and the rest of the apostles went out to the world, and they obeyed the command that Jesus Christ had given in several passages. One of them you'll find and remember in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the conclusion of that chapter, the time just before Christ ascended into heaven for the final time, and this particular command was given at that time. Matthew chapter 28, and in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So they had been told to stay in Jerusalem, which they did, to wait for the promise of the Father, which they did, and the church began. And from that time forward, some other prophecies began to be fulfilled as well. Note Matthew 10 and verse 16, another time earlier in his ministry where Christ had given instruction to his disciples as to what they should do. Matthew 10 and verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." They had been prepared. They would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now hold your place here in Matthew 10 and turn to Acts chapter 4. This is just one of several passages in which this prophecy came to fulfillment. Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. "And when they had set them down, when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Verse 13, "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." God inspired them to answer their critics. This was a direct fulfillment of Matthew 10 and the instruction that had been given. Not the only time, but it was one of the times in which that was given. Now back to Matthew 10. And in verse 21, we read this. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father by his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated," that is, the disciples of Christ, "will be hated for my name's sake." But note this. "He who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, let me ask you this question today, brethren. Can any of you cite any passage in the New Testament that shows a fulfillment of that prophecy? Can any of you cite a passage that occurred in the first century AD in which this particular part of the prophecy was fulfilled? Do you remember any time in the New Testament in which it happened during those days from, let's say, 31 AD to 100 AD, in which families were so torn asunder that they would give each other up, even to the point of death? Can you think of any? Because I can't. The other parts of this prophecy, when Christ sent his disciples, began to be filled very early on after the day of Pentecost. But I don't believe that you can find any fulfillment of this prophecy in which, as he says, that brother delivers up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. There is, in fact, nothing to support that this prophecy was fulfilled at any time in the first century AD. It does say that he who endures to the end, the same will be saved. Now, I'm subject for review, and if you know of any particular place in which this actually happened, and there was an example in which people were put to death among family members because of what was going on at that time, then we can review it at that time. I don't think there is, and I'm not being so confident or anything. I just don't know of any example in which that occurred in the New Testament. You know, certainly we can see example of spiritual brothers turning against one another. Paul cautioned Timothy about that. Paul talked about John talked about Diotrephes, and there are other heretics that are called out by name, but none to the point of death, and none to the point of where there are family members that are mentioned. Nothing about father and child at odds with one another to the point to where times were so tough and so difficult. Nothing about children rising up against parents and causing them to be put to death. Certainly, there were issues. I mean, most of the issues of family members within the Church of God are showing the faithfulness of those folks, showing the faithfulness of people who were in the church together. Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother, and then other family members who are mentioned throughout the history, what is now the history of the New Testament, but when Paul was writing letters to the Romans and to the Philippians and to Timothy, and Peter, James, and John were writing their letters, there was never any time, at least to my knowledge, in which there were these kind of troublous times to where it was that difficult. So, my premise is I don't think you can cite any time in the history of the Church of God in which that has happened. It seems as though that this was an issue in Christ's mind, but it seems as though it is a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. But since it is there, let me ask the question, how could that happen? The title of the sermon today is The Deception of the Ages. The Deception of the Ages. In a few days, we will be celebrating on Monday the return of Jesus Christ to earth to set up his kingdom. But the time prior to his return will be filled with chaos, fear, anxiety, and stress on a level that has never been seen before on this earth. Never before. I believe that a time in the future may indeed be the time in which it is so difficult and people are so deceived that brothers, sons, and daughters, family members could be torn from one another. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of tearing away like happened when I came to the church. Within the first month, I wanted to go to Sabbath services, had to go over the Blue Ridge Mountains to go to the Hagerstown Church. By the time I was ready to leave for afternoon services, there was probably a foot of snow on the ground. My dad wouldn't let me leave. It also happened to be Christmas Day. Christmas Day, December 25th, 1971. I know everybody can look that up. I'm pretty sure I'm right, though. Anyway, I'm not talking about that kind of distraction and problem. I'd announced to my parents that I would not be celebrating Christmas. I wasn't even a member yet. I would be a member several weeks later in January when I was baptized. But I announced to my parents, I was 18 years old at the time, and I told them, well, I just turned 19, I guess, and I told them that I would not be celebrating Christmas. But they put up a tree, and they were going to celebrate Christmas, and I was the only one in the household that wasn't going to. My sister yet was not in the church. My brother had moved out. He was out, and he was in the church at that particular time. I'm not talking about that kind of problem. You know, we have faced similar issues with family members. We've never had to deal in the history of the Church of God in the 20th century and 21st century. We have never had to face this kind of persecution. But I think sometimes people have applied these passages to the kind of persecution that their family gave them, but I can't ever remember anybody being put to death because they came into the Church of God. Just did not happen. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Verses 9 through 14. Christ said in the Olivet prophecy on three separate occasions that there would be deception prior to his coming. He told his disciples in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Now, in the book of Acts, as we have been covering in the local Bible study, second and fourth Sabbath of each month, we've covered some of these instances. Sometimes the apostles were beaten. Stephen was put to death. That was rare. But for the most part, people haven't been put to death for their beliefs except in the time of the Middle Ages, and some church members and a lot of other Christians went through martyrdom and problems during that time. But it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That has never happened. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Now, there's been betrayal and there's sometimes been hate. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. That's the second time in which Christ has said there would be deception on a massive scale. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold or grow cold. But notice the verbiage here in verse 13 is exactly the same as in Matthew 10. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. What Christ spoke about in that second aspect of the prophecy in Matthew 10 in giving advice to his disciples and giving a command to his disciples to preach the gospel would only be fulfilled just prior to Jesus Christ's return. Both passages cite the preaching of the gospel, and both passages cite endurance. But how do we get to the point in which family members would be torn apart in such a way? The answer is deception. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of garden variety deception that we're all familiar with of people celebrating holidays different than the Church of God. I'm not talking about people erecting a Christmas tree and putting gifts under the tree and hunting for Easter eggs and giving chocolate bunnies to one another during Easter and all of that which we know derives from pagan sources. Yeah, that's deception. Make no doubt about it. I'm not making light of any of that either. I'm just saying that you know that's deception. You know that is false, and you know that is pagan, but you haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything of what is likely to come in the very near future. I'm not talking about different holiday celebrations or when one observes a rest day or anything. That's the kind of deception that no one in history has ever been exposed to. And it has a lot more to do than just certain days that are kept. Note this warning from Jesus to his disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Again, that has happened through history. But specifically speaking, we're talking about the time of the end and a deception that mankind has never seen before. In verse 11, he says, "There are many false prophets." This isn't referring to Billy Graham or his son. And I would reject the notion that would call him a false prophet anyway. And Billy Graham was a great man. His son is a great man. I mean, they keep the wrong day. But if you have ever read anything about Billy Graham and his family and his son, you would have to come to the conclusion that the only thing that would separate him and us is God's calling. And probably none of us would have come to the same understanding of the Bible, although I would say, yes, it's flawed. We understand that. We're not talking about that. Jesus Christ is not talking about Billy Graham or Jimmy Swaggart, kind of a more flawed character, or a lot of other preachers of this day and age. Talking about people that are going to be a lot more dynamic than that and have a lot more power available to them at that time. Verse 23 of Matthew 24 says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders." And that is the key. None of these other folks have done that. They haven't shown great signs and wonders to deceive. That is the hook of the time of the end. That is the hook prior to Christ's return for deception. Great signs and wonders. "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Later in his life, John spoke about the spirit and the attitude that had developed through the first century. He called it the spirit of Antichrist. The disciples, who were later apostles, warned about deception that possibly could deceive even the elect, as it says in Matthew 24. Toward the end of the first century, and further away the church was from the original apostles, and by this time all of them had died or had been killed except for John, who lived well into his 90s. The church of God in the latter part of the first century was well into its second, third, and maybe even fourth generation Christians. One of the principal heresies of that time was that God in Jesus had not come in the flesh. That was one of the principal heresies that the apostles were dealing with, that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Notice what it says in 2 John 7. 2 John 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is one of the things that morphed as time went on throughout the first century. That Jesus hadn't really come in the flesh. John was probably chosen by God to cite this several times. The book of John 1 is all about that, right? That was written later on in the first century, along with all the other books of John, as he recollected. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos was God, John 1:1. But towards the end of his life, John was warning that there were folks that were teaching, and they amalgamated a lot of other ideas from other beliefs, that Jesus wasn't really and hadn't ever been a human being at all. He didn't come in the flesh. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. This was a huge problem of the day. It was a huge issue, and I'll explain why it became such a huge issue and its ramifications upon the church and the people of God at that particular time. It's not an issue today, just so you know. No one in Christianity teaches that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. I mean, nobody in any reputable group or most of the Protestant groups or most of the evangelical groups, they don't teach this heresy today. They believe like we do. They believe that Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh as a man and that he took upon himself all of our sins. They all teach that. Now, they teach it on a wrong day, and they teach it about Easter, but the validity of what they teach is essentially correct. Okay, so even that is kind of a deception, and we all know that. That's not what I'm getting at. 1 John 2 and verse 22 says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son, who deny this familial relationship of Father and Son, and that the Godhead is dual, and that they made a decision to redeem mankind by sending God in the flesh to Mary." 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." That was the diabolical way to deceive people that God was calling in the first century AD. "And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Not that person. The spirit, Antichrist and anti-God. It was already working its, you could say, magic. Not very magical, but its diabolical scheming was already in place, fighting against the truth of God. Isn't that interesting that the church begins with a bang? There's an explosion in the population of the church. Thousands are added on a daily basis. Thousands are being baptized. Thousands are being given the Holy Spirit. And yet, as time goes on, from the time of even Acts 8, Simon Magus, whom we believe Simon Magus, this ulterior motive. And what happened with Simon Magus is also very interesting because it is a pattern that has been repeated from the time of the Garden of Eden. I'll explain in just a little bit. "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world." Now, we could really get into the weeds of the false beliefs, all the aspects of what was taught. That's not the purpose today. We can get into the technical aspects at a later time. But the important thing to remember is what this kind of thinking leads to. Now let's break away from the first century for just a bit. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. Take a look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8. All is right in the world. Everything is good. Genesis 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. There was a relationship there with Adam and God. And this was the Logos. This is the one who would become Jesus Christ. This is not the Father. This was the Logos that was interacting with Adam. He was the Creator. By him all things were created, as John said. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Didn't have to worry about pesticides. Didn't have to worry about noxious insects. Didn't have to worry about, everything was perfect. And it was just, push, created there. It was beautiful. Everything that Adam needed to survive. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, whether or not these were actual physical trees that you could go up and hug, tend to think they were. But the symbolic aspect is decision-making. Decision-making. That's what's important for human beings. To make good decisions based on sound judgment, based on revelation. So, yeah, I tend to think these were physical trees that were actually there, symbolic of the things that we know that they were symbolic of. So Adam is alone. He appears to have received this original instruction from God himself, obviously, told him what to do, told him what to say, what to think. And verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, Eve has been created, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God taught them about marriage. God taught them about why they were created. I'm sure there's a lot that God taught them that is not recorded, we don't see here, and we don't know how much time there is between verse 24 and 25, and the first verse of the next chapter. Could it have been days, weeks, months, years? I don't think anybody's ever explained that to me. So I'm just wondering. I don't know. It could have been immediate, or it could have taken some time. I'm sure it was longer than a day. Maybe it was a week. Maybe it was longer than that. Have you ever wondered about that? Well, we know what happens next. We know what happens next. There is some bad decision-making going on, right? Yep. Notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, it says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And we just saw that. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. As I said, we know what happened next after God taught them for whatever length of time. And Adam was not deceived. He had received the instruction first. God showed him the garden. God showed him the trees that he planted, and he saw that everything was there. What happened? If he wasn't deceived, what happened? Because both of those issues are important, and it's important for you to understand deception and what else happened. Because it is a pattern that has been repeated through history. There are two things to be aware of, and the first one is deception. The deception that is going to be so great at the end time, the family members could be pitted together against one another, even to the point of death. That's kind of scary. Really. It really is. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 3. And remember, Adam was not deceived. And I'm going to read this from a different translation. I copied it and put it in my notes, but I forgot to note the translation, so sorry. But there are several translations that bring this out. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through, actually, verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Think this in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, and we've seen that through John 1:1, right? Same form as God. The Word was with God, the Word was God, right? That's a passage you're well familiar with. We didn't turn to it. Did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped. Something to be grasped or taken. But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by becoming in the likeness of people, and being found in appearance like a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is, death on a cross. Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. The Apostle John knew better than any other human being in the first century. He and the other apostles fought vigorously against the heresy and the false teaching of the day. And that was that Jesus had not come in the flesh. That was one of the major cornerstones of deception and heresy of the first century, as explained multiple times by the prophets that wrote the New Testament. Now, what would be the ramifications of that false teaching? Again, not getting into the weeds of where it all came from, because that's not important today. As the exposition of God's plan was being promulgated, as Jesus had instructed his disciples through the world by the apostles, what was the key to the message of salvation and eternal life? Well, you can almost open up any letter of Paul's and find out what the key to salvation and eternal life was. Let's just go a few pages over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That is the goal of Christianity. That is the goal of all that worship God, in whom we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins. If Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, and of course, they did not have these words recorded for them at that time. All they had was the eyewitness of the apostles themselves. If the teaching was going around that Christ was some kind of phantom or a ghost or had not come in the flesh and had not died for our sins, then you have no eternal inheritance. And time after time, you can look in Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and you will see that they were debunking this heresy. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. By him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The philosophy that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh was a terrible blow to the truth that was being taught by the disciples and that was embraced. Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. Paul shows that we're delivered from the power of darkness and that we have redemption through his blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. But if he had never come in the flesh as the Son of God, then you wouldn't have any reason to be obedient to his law, because sin and righteousness are now irrelevant. Yeah, it's good to do good. It's good to obey the law, but these are the ramifications of that heresy that was taking hold in the church at that particular time. Another part of this spirit of Antichrist or this philosophy is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Romans 6. You can see from inference that this is one of the problems that around the middle 50s and 60s AD, the apostles of Jesus Christ were dealing with. As the gospel message was spread, as it went into the Gentile world, as it went throughout the Roman Empire, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he's playing off of the previous chapter, obviously. Being justified and being redeemed by the blood of Christ is one of the greatest of all teachings. This is not an issue in today's Christianity outside of the Church of God. Well, it kind of is in a way. Some of the ramifications are. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And throughout letter after letter after letter, you're to continue in good works, you're to continue to obey the law over and over and over again. The reasoning at that time by this false philosophy masquerading as Christianity, working its way into Christianity, was that since God forgives sin and he loves to forgive us, then sin is irrelevant as well, because we can always have grace. That was the pernicious, false ideology that was accompanying the false teachers of the first century. The spirit of Antichrist in the first century was the idea, and this is just a general summation, that Christ had not come in the flesh and that obedience wasn't really required. So you can achieve perfection through other means. Sometimes that took the form of denial. And that, of course, worked its way into Christianity, and most of us have probably seen evidence of that and that faith. I saw it in Mexico City in 1975, where there's some cathedral there in the middle of Mexico City, surrounded by acres and acres of cobblestones. It's kind of pretty. No traffic allowed. Big open area. Pilgrims making their way, crawling on their knees, some of them with babies. I went up and looked at them. They had blood-soaked bandages wrapped around their knees because they had been crawling on their knees to go up and see this stupid picture in some church in the middle of Mexico City, where every so often there are tears that droop down from it. So people thinking it's, you know, inspired or whatever, they go there for healings, they take their babies with them, and, you know, it's sick. It's found its way into Christianity to the point of denial. The 40 days of Lent, another denial. God loves it if you give up chocolate. People who I know who observe Lent, they never, you know, most of them don't take the easy way out, I have to admit. Most of them don't just give up parsnips for 40 days. We had a dinner guest a couple years ago. I didn't even know he was Catholic. And, you know, he was a medical director for one of our business units. Great guy, super person. I'd seen him, you know, at some of the parties that we would have, you know, just and dinners that we would have when we'd get together as a national meeting or whatever. And, you know, I'd see him. He'd have a beer, glass of wine or whatever. Oh, Terry, he was in town one time in Tucson. We knew about it. I was still working at the time. We invited him over. Great guy, great dinner guest, you know, the kind of guest that every person loves to have, just bringing flowers, you know, for the wife and everything. His name is Kelly. But I said we were going to make dinner together, which we did. We made some salmon. We made some special dishes and everything, and he participated in it. And well, let's have some Chardonnay. He says, no, I can't. I said, why not? He says, I've given up drinking for the next 40 days. Really? I got a nice bottle of Chardonnay. I didn't try to tempt him too much, but, you know, people, I guess they generally give up things that they really like, but this is a part of it. This is a part of this heresy. You know, God isn't pleased if you give up chocolate or wine. It's not something that's going to make you closer to God. Now, in the first century, for these ideas to become embedded in Christianity, it didn't happen overnight. It took over 20 years for this to happen, from the time of the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, at least, for these ideas to be amalgamated into Christianity or to be fought by the apostles. So it wasn't until the middle 50s or the early 60s AD that Paul, John, Peter, James had to do battle with these ideas and thoughts and false teachings. They were still alive to combat them at that particular time. Now, this is my opinion. This will not be the spirit of Antichrist prior to Christ's return. The spirit of Antichrist in the first century was the idea that everything that the prophecies of the Old Testament had said about Jesus Christ never came true, never came to fruition. Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. He was a mere phantom or a ghost or whatever, or an angel, another heretical thinking. He wasn't God, he was an angel. So you can see where this led to. The dominoes began to fall. But that will not be the spirit of Antichrist in the time of the end. They said that Christ had not come. Or, you know, one of the others, as it's mentioned, you know, don't be disturbed by words or letter that I've already, that he's already come, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now I want to take you back 25 to 30 years ago to an earlier time that many of us are familiar with, but some of you were just kids then. Some of you were so young and some of you weren't even here. Because we are familiar with an apostasy and a breakup of the Church of God in the latter part of the 20th century. Now, I'm not covering old ground. I'm not looking back or highlighting something that we're all familiar with. But I do want to bring it out to those who are young at that time, don't have much of a memory of this particular time. Some of the Church of God today don't have any memory of those times. And this sermon will be recorded and people listen to it at times. And some of those individuals were not even alive when all of this happened. So doubtless to say they have no memory. But it was a battle for the continuance of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, our practices that define us. When we come here on Monday, or not here, but to the Best Western Hotel on Oracle Road, 6201, I believe, whatever it is, south of Orange Grove, when we get together, we are going to look forward to and anticipate the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That is a part of our heritage. In the mid-90s, however, we found ourselves all of a sudden in a battle for the continuance of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. Since I was there in the middle of it, I can tell you that it was a time of chaos and fear and anxiety and stress on a level never seen before. Now, we were all subject to that stress and chaos and anxiety, and it was very difficult. Some of you were very young then. Some of you hadn't even been born yet, but it was tough. It was a tough time because we were fighting to keep our heritage alive. We were fighting, and we found that two-thirds of the church didn't believe with us. It was about two-thirds, really, is what it was. It was about two-thirds of the people we've been going to the feast with, keeping the Sabbath with, and guess what they were told? I'll get to that in just a minute. But never before, just for the record, never before had this ever happened in the history of the modern Church of God, had these values been attacked so much in the 20th century. There were other battles that had taken place. There was other groups that understood prior to the establishment of Worldwide Church of God, Radio Church of God many years ago, who believed in the holy days and kept the holy days. We found them in history. We found their writings. We found what they taught. They did believe it. Some of them had some cockamamie ideas as well, you know, on prophecy. I won't go into that now. But then Herbert Armstrong presented these ideas to the Church of God Seventh Day in 1937 at a ministerial conference in Detroit. And they said, no, we don't have to do that. And that was the origin of the modern Church of God in the 20th century, because he and his wife said, we need to do this. We still need to keep these days because they're in the Bible. They're in the same chapters that the Sabbath is mentioned, and they've never been done away, and they'll be kept in perpetuity forever. So that's how we come to understand that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth. For those of you who are adult now and you live through it, you can't tell me that you weren't torn up over those issues, or that you just simply breezed through it all. It was like, you know, just kind of on cruise control. Just kind of sailed through the 90s, nothing wrong. No. I'm going to mention it as a reminder that even though you made it through, you can still be affected. So at least two-thirds of the church was convinced that there was no need to keep the Sabbath or the holy days any longer. And that proved out over a period of time. Now, think back to the Garden of Eden. Satan told Eve, I'm going to paraphrase, don't tell me that God told you you couldn't eat of this tree. Don't tell me that God said, come on. He didn't say that you're going to die. No way. You're not going to die. You're not going to die because I tell you what, if you take of this tree, you're going to be just like God. The message in the latter part of the 20th century was, you've been told all your lives since you came into Worldwide Church of God that you have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days to obtain salvation. But that's not true. When you think about it, it is exactly the same message of deception. It's the same. Now, the same two elements that I said that were present in the Garden of Eden and Adam's problem were also true in the mid-90s. Some were not deceived. Some were not deceived. But they did, as Adam did, grasp for power. I've often thought, you know, power over what? We're in a church. In the New Testament church, from the time of Simon Magus until now, this has been a winning formula for the devil, but it was broken. In Matthew 4, when the devil took Jesus and tempted him, trying to get him to grasp for power, his formula was broken. He couldn't deceive Jesus Christ. He came back time and time again. So he took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, and said, all of this is yours. Matthew 4, Luke 4, say the same thing, right? Show the temptation. He beat it. He beat that formula. So as we go through the times of the end together, we better understand that the deception of the future may not get to you, but you also need to be aware that it didn't get to Adam either. He was swayed to take a shortcut and grasp the power of God. That's why he did what he did. That's why when Eve gave him of the fruit, he took it. Because he thought. Of course, he did not have God's Holy Spirit, but he thought. He thought that that was the shortcut to eternity. The shortcut to being like God, because he had seen all that God created. All the animals were created and brought before him to name one by one, and he did. And it was all in perfect harmony. And he could see who was doing that. Adam was not deceived. Now, one of the main deceptions of the time of the end. Note Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. Daniel 7 and verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. These are nations, as Daniel explains in verse 20. Well, I'm getting to that, I guess. Okay. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns, and I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. This horn is a man. He symbolizes a government, but he's a man, and he's got a mouth speaking pompous words. In verse 24, it says, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and subdue three kings, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints will be given into the hand for a time and times and half a time. Spoke about that recently. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. So this little horn is going to rise up and have eyes, means it's a man. It's pompous words against God. In Daniel 8 and verse 9, it says, and out of one of them came a little horn. Well, this little horn keeps popping up everywhere in Scripture, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as the high prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Now that was a prior fulfillment at other times, but notice again in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. After describing beasts, which are kingdoms, it says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This horn looks like Christ. It looks so much like Christ. Unbelievable. looks like a lamb, but it speaks like the devil. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Now, but it's not just going to be in the sight. It's going to be to punish men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. This is a coming juggernaut of power and dominance by which the world has never seen before. The combination of church and state together, united by this powerful false prophet. We haven't seen anything like this ever in the history of mankind. The coming of the Antichrist is a sign of the last days, and you know that. I'm going to cite, just jot this one down, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. The total fulfillment of that prophecy happens at the time just prior to Christ's return, and I'll take you now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You should read all of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we'll pick up in verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And back a few verses to verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away first and the man of sin revealed. The son of perdition. And as I mentioned in this last week's World News and Prophecy Review, the connotation of the son of perdition is the embodiment of all evil and wickedness. That is this man of sin who opposes and exalts himself. Daniel also said that he would exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. You've never seen anything like this before. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we can work out all of the ramifications and all of the details of exactly where that's going to come, whether he's going to go into the Holy of Holies, whether he's going to sit on a throne, whether he's going, we know he's going to be in Jerusalem, but whether they will find a place and that he will occupy the place where daily sacrifices have been taking place, all that can be worked out. That's not going to be a mystery. That's not going to be something that you're going to have to wonder, okay, exactly how's this going to work? The main thing is knowing who the man of sin is, and he's deceptive, and what he does. So the heresy of the early New Testament church was that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. The spirit of Antichrist prior to Christ's return is not going to be that. The deception of the time of the end is not going to be the same as the first century, in which many were convinced that Jesus had already come or that he didn't die for our sins or that sin was irrelevant. It's going to take the place of the greatest deception of all time, which leads to why Christ is so opposed at his return. Because when he does return in the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, he is going to be violently opposed because the man of sin is going to appear to be many, by many, to be Christ incarnate already. There is no need for Christ to return in their minds because he's already here. He's already in the temple of God. He's already got the power of God at his display. And that is why mankind, chapter 16 of Revelation and other places, Psalm 2, is going to oppose the true returning Christ, because this counterfeit will have convinced everyone that he is Christ, and the real Christ is going to be fought by man at his return.